All right. I think we're all ready to go here. The last time that I spoke, which was 2 weeks ago, I was talking about the question, how does God guide us? How do we know God is guiding us? And it's not just us thinking that God is guiding us. And I started off talking about the change that was made between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the way God works with humans. In the Old Testament, He was with people. In the New Testament, God's Spirit is in people. So it's a big, big difference there. So He was guiding people, and you read the Old Testament, and it's like, man, you get spirit beings appearing in human form, you get these visions, you get all this kind of stuff. It's pretty convincing. You know, God's performing miracles and providing guidance to His people during the Old Testament. We don't see a lot of that these days. But now God is not just with us, with His Holy Spirit, but God's Spirit is in us. You know, He's in our heads. He's in our minds now. And I talked about that and talked about some of the conditions. Some of the conditions that are required if God is going to guide us. So as I said last time, the method of guidance has changed. And we won't turn there now, but John 16:7-15 describes that change of God's Spirit. And what John said there is that it's to our advantage that guidance is now different. No, it's a better way to be guided to have God, actually His Spirit, in your mind rather than just showing up from time to time to lead you. But this is a real advantage. And in addition to that, we did talk about that mechanism is God's Spirit, the power of God. And it's that Holy Spirit that enables us to understand. And so, compared to having somebody tell us, do this, this, and this, now God is giving us the ability, through His Spirit, to simply understand what we need to do in various situations. Now, of course, as I said, there's a lot of conditions to having that kind of guidance. But God does promise, if we meet the conditions, then we'll be guided into all truth, that God will be there for us. And like I said, there's always the conditions, the catch. And we began talking about that last time and kind of went through some of these. I gave you a whole list of some of the conditions. Repentance, baptism. If you want God's Spirit in you, you have to repent and be baptized. As you're being called, God's Spirit is with you. He's working with you, providing guidance. But to get the advantage that Paul was talking about requires the real repentance and then baptism. And then the next one I talked about was obedience. Of course, the central key. All through the Bible we see that is the key. And God has constantly, over the ages, warned people, obey me and prosper. Disobey me and die is basically the message that God has sent. The fourth one I listed was humility. I want to focus on that some today. The fifth was fear of God. The sixth was seeking wisdom. The seventh was holiness. And the eighth was prove the will of God. So these are all conditions to receive guidance from God. And I showed you scriptures that talks about each one of these conditions as a prerequisite to having guidance from God. And then I left out one here, faith or trust. Now, I want to pick up today, and I'm going to be focusing on humility. And actually, when I started this sermon, I was planning on focusing on all the rest of them. But once I got into looking at humility, I started learning some things and said, man, I need to focus on this one. And so that's what I did. But let's begin by looking at Christ's example. If there was one human being in the history of the world that had no reason to be humble, wasn't it Jesus Christ? He never sinned. Never did anything wrong. And yet, we look at Christ's example. Let's look at John 4, verses 31 to 34. John 4, verses 31 to 34. Look what he said to his disciples here. He said, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?'" I love these kind of things. Disciples never knew what was going on back at that time. They're just always confused about what Christ was saying, because the Holy Spirit wasn't in them yet. They were getting guidance from the Son of God Himself, but they didn't have, you know, it was guidance, not having that Spirit in you to have that understanding. But anyway, continue on here. He says, "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work.'" So Jesus Christ said, "Here's my job. This is my food. Do the work of God. Do what God the Father sent me to do." Now, when we look at John 5 and verse 30, he says, "I can of myself do nothing." This is Jesus Christ Himself. He says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now God's Spirit was in Jesus Christ. But notice how the humility of what Christ is saying here. He's saying, "Hey, I can't do it. It's not me. I couldn't do any of this by myself." He said, I'm simply doing what God the Father says I should do. I'm simply following Him. In Matthew 26, verse 52-53, when Jesus is being arrested, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus Christ had power at His disposal. But that wasn't the will of God. And so He didn't call on that power. He didn't use that power. He humbly followed what God the Father told Him to do. Now, that is tremendous humility when you look at Christ's example. And then look at Isaiah 53, verses 7-9. We read a lot of Isaiah 53 during the Passover service. We don't usually read these particular verses. "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That kind of humility. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And Jesus Christ was a very humble individual when he walked this earth. With all the power of God behind him, he understood that he couldn't do anything of his own. He said, "I can't do it on my own." He said that over and over again. We could turn to other scriptures where he said, "I just can't do it myself. It all comes from the Father." That brings me to a question. Christ was perfect. We're not. You know, so the question is, are we as God's people willing to do certain things? Are we as God's people willing to, first of all, recognize our weaknesses? Second of all, accept correction? And third, change. And you think about it, recognize our weaknesses, accept correction and change. That's a good, a fairly good working definition of what humility is all about. You need to be able to see yourself as you really are, recognize how weak you are, accept correction, and change. Isn't that what it's all about? But let's look, talk a few minutes here about what humility is not. What humility is not. Because humility, some people kind of get humility confused with other things. Think they're being humble. They're really not. So humility is not being quick to make judgments. That's a trap we fall into quite often. Very quick to make judgments about other people, about the world, about politics, about other individuals in our family that we don't think are heading in the right direction. We're very quick to make judgments. That's not humility. Look at what Proverbs 14:29 says. But he who is impulsive exalts folly. That kind of impulsiveness basically leads to folly. Now, so it's not... That making snap, you know, it's not depending on that intuitive part of your mind that we depend on so often, as opposed to the analytical part. Humility is not being proud. That's pretty obvious. But look at 1 Peter 5 and verses 5 through 7, as Peter describes this. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Now think about that, being submissive to one another. He starts out talking about the young people being submissive to elders, but then it says all of you, all of us, be submissive to one another. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's that guidance that comes from humility. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. See, Peter had figured that out. And you know from looking through the life of Peter, Peter wasn't necessarily the most humble person that Christ called for as one of his apostles. He was very outgoing, very exuberant, very quick to jump into things, very quick to make judgments, wasn't he? For example. But Peter is writing this. Peter figured it out. How did he figure it out? He hadn't figured it out by the time Christ died. He was still trying to figure it out then. But then God's Spirit was in him on that day of Pentecost, that first Pentecost after Christ's death. Now it wasn't just guiding him, it was in him. Not just with him, but in him and guiding him. So you see the importance there of understanding that. Now, humility is also not being self-consumed. Being self-consumed, that's not humility. And notice this is an interesting scripture here in Philippians 2 and verse 20. In Philippians 2 and verse 20, Paul is writing here, and he's talking about sending someone to the Philippians. And he says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Now, who is Paul talking about here when he says, "I have no one like-minded"? Is he talking about the world? Is he saying, "Oh yeah, there's just nobody that's like-minded because this whole world is going to hell"? No, he's talking about converted Christians. And he wanted to send one of these converted Christians to the Philippians. He was sending somebody to administer to them, to minister to them. So he's talking about ministers, deacons, elders. He was talking about these kinds of people, and he's saying they all seek their own. And he's talking to the converted. Yeah, that's a pretty big condemnation, but that's what Paul was inspired to write. And if it was true of those called Christians in Paul's time, more than likely it's pretty much true today. So humility is not being self-consumed. And boy, that's a hard one not to be sometimes. Not to be wrapped up in our own lives and be self-consumed. Humility is also not insecurity. Sometimes people confuse the two. If you're insecure, you say, well, I'm humble. I'm very insecure about things. Look at Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Now, when you see evildoers, you get nervous, you can fret. God says, well, don't. Don't be envious of evil people. In other words, don't be insecure because you say, man, would you look at that? Would you believe that these sinners, look at the life they have. Just look at what they have. How is this fair? I'm struggling along. I serve God. I'm in God's church. And then I have to struggle. And here are these guys going around bouncing a basketball, making $20, $25 million a year. Is that fair? You know, we can get into that kind of mindset. God says, don't fret about that. You've got something they don't have. Guidance from God. And that's worse than all the millions that any professional sports athlete will ever make. Let's look at another one here. Humility is not just having a sense of duty. I think some people fall into that trap and say, well, yeah, I obey God. I keep the Sabbath. I go to the feast and the holy days. I tithe. I do the things that God tells me to do. I fulfilled my duty. You know, I'm a humble person. I don't think I'm anything great. I'm doing what God tells me to do. You know, I've seen people like that, with that mentality. I think back to years ago, time of the worldwide split, and there were some people who kind of had that mindset. And then when some ministers came along and began to try to convince these individuals that, well, you didn't really have to keep the Sabbath. Yeah, you really didn't need to go to the feast. That was Old Testament stuff. You don't even have to tithe. You know, and they bought in. Some people bought into that. And, you know, they think, oh, that's great. Hey, I like this. But, you know, they because they only had a sense of duty, if someone could convince them that that wasn't their duty, great, I'm all in. But now, look at Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants, for we have done what was our duty to do. And notice what Christ is really getting at here. Yeah, obedience to the law is a necessary condition, but just strict obedience is not enough. It's necessary but not sufficient. That the next step is fulfilling the spiritual aspects of the law. Love, as Christ described it over and over again, and down through all the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. This whole idea of love. And if you're only doing your duty, then you're not being humble, because you haven't given yourself over to really loving other people, putting other people before yourself. Now, another thing that humility is not is just having a relationship with God. We have a relationship with God, but that doesn't necessarily make you a humble individual. Look at John 5 and verse 18 through 19. John 5, 18 through 19. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. All right, so what are these Jews saying here? They're saying, hey, he broke the law. They viewed themselves as having a relationship with God. Why? Because they kept the law. Because they kept the law. So they figured they had a relationship with God. Say, now, he breaks the law. What is he doing? Oh, he has pride because he's setting himself up equal to God. See, that was the way they viewed pride versus humility. And then Jesus answered and said, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And see what Jesus is saying? Look, I'm doing what God does. I'm following in the steps of God the Father. That's all I'm doing. I'm not doing anything on my own. So humility is more than just having a relationship with God. It has to be the right relationship with God. And humility is not, you might say, aging gracefully. Aging gracefully. And what do I mean by aging gracefully? It means, and I look around and I see a lot of gracefully aging people in this congregation, myself included. At least I hope we're aging kind of gracefully. But that's not humility. You think, man, I've been in a church a long time. I'm trying to think just what feast this will be for me, 40-something. I have to go figure it out here. But a lot of you can say, yeah, I've been in 30 feasts, 40 feasts. Anybody here been in 10 to 50 feasts? No? But, you know, we've got a lot of people who've been around for a long time. Say, man, I pretty much know it all. I've heard this sermon on humility. I've heard all the sermons. I've got it. Now, does that sound like a humble person? See, aging gracefully can be a trap. Now, look what Paul writes in Hebrews 5, and verse 12 through 14. He says, for though by the time you ought to be teachers, in other words, you've reached a full ripe age where you've heard all the sermons. You've heard everything. You've studied it. You should know it. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. You're not aging so gracefully as you think in many cases. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, you've got to be doing things. Now, you get to a certain age, you say, man, I need to slow down. I need to cut back here. I need to relax a little bit. I'm old. I'm tired. This body's breaking down. I've got this ache and that pain, and I'm limping around and this, that, and the other. Oh, man. This old age is tough. But Paul says, hey, wait a minute. Maybe your legs, your arms, your back are not feeling so hot, but what about your mind? What are you really doing with yourself? Are you slowing down because, I kind of know everything. I don't need to know much more. In other words, is humility being kind of frittered away? There's a little bit of pride slips in because I've been in the church more than you. Therefore, I know more than you. Therefore, I have more God's Spirit than you. Therefore, I'm better than you. Ha, what do you think about that? Could that kind of attitude be slipping into your mind? Because you've been around a long time. You know, just being around is not enough. going to do more than that. Now, one of the big problems with humility is that it tends to corrupt all these other conditions that I've listed that are important in having God's Spirit to guide you. Now, the conditions for having God's guidance, I put that list, there were nine there. I put that list up a while ago. But lack of humility tends to corrupt all those other things. Let's look at the list here. Wisdom was on that list. Pride corrupts wisdom. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend others. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. See, so this idea of pride, it corrupts wisdom. It produces people who are simply not wise. And if you're not seeking wisdom, that's one of the conditions for having guidance through God's Holy Spirit. So humility corrupts that. Continuing here, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of our sphere, which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. You see what the message here is. Pride corrupts wisdom. And without wisdom, you're not going to be guided by God's Spirit. Pride leads to worldliness, which is the opposite of holiness. Holiness is one of the things on the list. Pride leads to worldliness. Look at Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Okay, so talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously, here. Of course, Ezekiel is prophesizing after the fall of Israel and Judah. He was one of the captives that were carried away when Judah fell. But you see what he's saying here. He said there's this thing of worldliness, full of food, abundance of idleness, leisure time, life is good, we're cruising along. And you might tend to think, well, I don't know that I'm cruising along here. I mean, after all, just how many cars do I own? How many televisions do I have in my house? When was the last time I really, really got hungry because I couldn't get hold of any food? Now you start looking at our life here in this country, it's not bad. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I can't, it just stuck in my mind some years ago when I was at the ministerial conference in Louisville, and it was absolutely free. It was December or January, I forget which, but it was absolutely freezing. It's like 0 degrees, and the way it was set up, you didn't have to go outside. And I got on the elevator with one of the ministers from Africa, and we were chatting as we were riding on the elevator, and I said, "Whew, man, this cold weather, we need the kingdom to come." And he, I made some comment along those lines, and he said, "For me, I'm in the kingdom right here, right now." Comparing where he came from, where we came. You know, that hit me like a brick beside the head. And so much of the world does not have remotely what you and I just so easily take for granted. And that's what Ezekiel was saying here. You know, so it's a pride that leads to worldliness. Hey, I've got all this stuff. You don't think about it much. You just drift into worldliness. That's pride. Pride leads to rejection of God's guidance. In other words, disobedience. Now think about that. Jeremiah 43, verses 1 and 2. And Jeremiah, this is after Judah had fallen. There's a remnant left. And this remnant wanted to go to Egypt. They asked God, what should we do? Or asked Jeremiah, asked God what we should do. Jeremiah asked God, and God said, don't go to Egypt. And so that's where this context of the scripture now happened. When Jeremiah had stopped speaking to the people, speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, which said, don't go to Egypt, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah, the son of Hoshaiath, Hohanan, the son of Kareth, and all the proud men spoke. Notice that. All the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. Now think about it. What had Jeremiah been doing for year after year after year in Jerusalem? Warning the people of what was going to happen. Telling them exactly what was going to happen. Telling them to change. Warning them. Saying, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And finally, Jerusalem will fall unless you change. They didn't change, Jerusalem fell. They had absolute solid proof that Jeremiah was a prophet of God. Everything he said came true. They threw him in jail. They threw him in a deep well. They did all kinds of things. But they knew he was a man of God. And so in this desperate hour, they didn't know what to do. They had to do something. Couldn't stay there. They said, go ask God what we should do. And he said, don't go to Egypt. They said, ha, you're a false prophet. And notice how these men are described as proud men. See, the guidance was there. God's Spirit was with Jeremiah. He was providing them guidance. They rejected it. They rejected it. In other words, they disobeyed who they knew was a true prophet. So they were disobeying God. They turned their back on God. They said, the Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. Huh, take that, Jeremiah. Of course, they went to Egypt, but it didn't turn out so well. At least most of them did. But you see how pride that leads to that kind of, it leads to disobedience. Again, one of the conditions to be guided by God through His Spirit. Pride leads to dismissing the will of God. That was another one on the list. The will, seeking the will of God. Let's look at Daniel 5, 18 through 20. Now, the context here was Belshazzar seeing the writing on the wall. You know. And so they go find Daniel. He's pretty much retired from the context. Almost forgotten about him by this time. Nebuchadnezzar was long dead. But someone remembers, so we'll go ask Daniel what this means, what this writing on the wall means. And so that's where he answers here in this beginning in verse 18 of Daniel 5. O King, Most High God, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And notice this: what was the source of Nebuchadnezzar's power? It was God. God gave that to him. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. That's how Daniel was describing Nebuchadnezzar. Now, but notice he's saying that God put him in that position. As hard as it is to think about sometimes, you know, here was this pagan, and God's Spirit was with him. God was guiding him. He was using him to punish Judah. He was using him to punish Judah, but he was using him for more than that. He was using him to preserve a remnant of Judah in captivity, wasn't he? And so Daniel and certain other Jews found favor with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that was God's influence there. God was guiding them. You know, we talked about Daniel in some sermons in the last year or so. And one of the things about Daniel, you read through that and you think, boy, there were certain points where it looked like Daniel had so much power, he could have taken over the kingdom. He could have done that, but that was not God's will. You know, so Daniel would not cross the line of thinking of himself of taking over something unless God told him to. See, but pride leads to dismissing the will of God. So let's continue on there. But when his heart was lifted up, there it is. When Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory away from him. God was working with Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, a heathen, a violent man, to accomplish his purpose. But something finally got in the way. And God said, that's it. See, Nebuchadnezzar had a tremendous opportunity. He knew God. He experienced God in a way that very few people have. And he could have turned to that God. He could have started worshiping that God. But he never did. He admitted that he was the true God, but Nebuchadnezzar never really turned to him. Never began to worship him. You know, so he just kind of dismissed what was God's will. Pride ate him up, and pride brought him down. Pride also decreases the fear of God. In Hosea 7, verse 10. Now, Hosea was prophesying at the same time as Isaiah was, as the years leading up to the collapse of Israel and then Judah, as Judah fell into the same pattern. But Hosea was in that general time period. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. And notice what he's saying. Israel's pride was so great that after everything had happened, the Assyrians were moving in. More about that in a few minutes. But, you know, they would not return to God. As the world was collapsing around them, they simply would not return to God. They didn't fear him. They didn't think anything bad would really happen. And then pride is trust in our own righteousness rather than God. And that was the last thing on my list there. Look at Ezekiel 33 and verse 13. Pride is when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity. None of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. No matter how righteous you are, if you start trusting in that righteousness, you've had it. And when you start trusting, that's what pride is, trusting in your own righteousness instead of trusting in God. So you see how humility, lack of humility, pride, almost automatically knocks out all these other conditions. If you're not humble, you don't have much chance of meeting any of the other conditions for having God's guidance through His Spirit. Now, I want to take a look at an example here. An example is Hezekiah. Hezekiah is an interesting story. I know some years ago I was giving some sermons on the history of Jerusalem. We talked about Hezekiah. But I'll go back and revisit that and look at it from the perspective of humility and what happened to Hezekiah. Now, we need a little background here just to refresh your memory. God, as we'll see, God's Spirit was with Hezekiah. God's Spirit was with him and guided him. How and why? It's a question we can ask. Now, I'm going to kind of go through a brief history here of Hezekiah's reign, looking at some of the highlights of his events. Now, one of the difficulties with studying Hezekiah's life is the chronology of events is extremely confusing. It's described in Kings, described in the book of Chronicles, and it's described in some extent in the book of Isaiah, and it's mentioned in a few other places. But when you start looking at all that and try to put something together, well, this happened first, this happened, this happened, and then on top of that, in the middle of this was the Assyrian leader Sennacherib, and they've recovered the Sennacherib prison, which documents a lot of the history of Assyria during that time. It even describes him coming to Judah and sieging Jerusalem. Describes some of these things. And so when you try to look at those dates that you can trace back to things like that prism might describe an eclipse of the sun, think about, okay, that eclipse must have occurred at this time. You know, things like that. It's extremely difficult to put everything that happened in Hezekiah's reign in an exact chronological order or even pin down the dates. So I'm going to throw out a few dates, but they are very rough dates as I go through this. And also the order I'm going to show you is an order. Some people believe it's a proper order. Others think it's different. I'll mention some few of the inconsistencies as we go along here. But let's begin a few years before Hezekiah's reign, because Assyria was the world power at that time. You can see from the map here of the Middle East that very light pink there in the middle. That was the original Assyria. And it started expanding. It really started growing like in 900 B.C., something like this. But this getting down to around 734 B.C., Assyria had expanded, and actually the country itself was that purple. But its influence had expanded in that big line that goes all around the place there. I've taken up almost all the Middle East right on down to Israel. And so what happened was they'd send out their armies, they'd subdue an area and have them pay tribute, but leave the government in power, but they paid tribute. So this unshaded area there was the areas of lands that basically paid tribute to the Assyrians. And if they stopped paying the tribute, here comes the Assyrian army to collect it. So that was kind of the situation in the time leading up to Hezekiah's reign. Now, Hezekiah's father Ahaz paid tribute to the Assyrians. And so they were very dominant. Assyrians were completely dominant, and Israel, as well as northern Israel, as well as Judah, were kind of hanging on for their dear lives during much of that period of time. Now, let's look at Israel itself, so we get kind of a view of things. There were the northern 10 tribes, and Assyria had pushed down into Israel. Matter of fact, during this period of time, Syria would move into Israel. They would defeat some of the northern 10 tribes, take away some captives, demand tribute. They would get some tribute, and they would leave. Years go by, the tribute stops coming. Here they come again. They come in, take some more of the northern tribes, and so forth. This went on, off and on for decades. Okay, so the kingdom of Israel is described here. They were in big trouble long before this time. Now, the Philistines down in that red area, they were a nation. And they were, what would happen is the Assyrians would kind of come down the coastline. They would come down the coastline because it's nice and flat, easy to move armies. And so they'd conquer all these coastal cities, the Philistine area, and some of the plains of Judah. But they tended to stay away from the mountainous area, where it's much more easier to fortify cities. And so their influence was mainly along the coast. Northern Israel on down towards the coast was where their influence was. And all these countries were paying tribute. The Philistines were paying tribute. Judah under Hezekiah's father was paying tribute. Israel had been paying, northern 10 tribes had been paying tribute for years. So let's look at Hezekiah's reign and kind of walk through some of the important things. And again, remember, these dates, different people debate. Some put Hezekiah's reign as late as 725. This is a fairly good working date, probably around 729 to 699. It was we do know it was a 29-year reign. And so so that's the approximate dates of his reign. In northern Israel, Hoshea was in the third year of his reign when Hezekiah began his reign. And he was already subservient to Assyria. Now, when Hezekiah took over, first thing he did is clean up the mess. Judah was in pretty much the same state as northern Israel was, that they had turned away from God. But Hezekiah, and it's described in 2 Chronicles 29, we're not going to turn there, but that whole chapter describes what Hezekiah did. I'm just going to give you a few of the an outline of some of the things he did. He comes to power the first spring season after he comes to power. The temple was shut down. The doors were closed. To even get them open, apparently, he had to repair them. The temple was not in use. It was just a building, storage house. Could hardly get in the place, it seems, from the description. He had to get the Levites, who were no longer had duties in the temple, he had to get the Levites to clean out all the filthiness of the temple. And part of this was a bunch of idols in there. Part of it was probably just plain filth that had collected over the years of no use. The temple wasn't being used. There were no sacrifices. The whole system of sacrifices had been abandoned. The sacrifices weren't being offered. So what Hezekiah did is he brought the Levites together and said, we're going to get back to where we should be. And so the Levites were again sanctified to minister in the temple. We had to reorganize. So we went back to historical records of how was the temple organized and what were the roles of the Levites. And he organized all this. And so they kept the Passover that spring for the first time in a long, long time. They quit keeping the Passover. They quit keeping the holy days. They weren't doing any of those things. So burnt offerings were again administered. The king and the princes of Judah came and worshipped. Problem was, they couldn't get things organized in time to keep the Passover the first month. They had to keep it in the second month. Now, another interesting thing that Hezekiah did is he invited the northern tribes of Israel, invited those individuals to come and celebrate the Passover with them. Sent out messages. Hey, come on down. We've reopened the temple. We've reinstituted the sacrifices. Come on down and worship God with us. Come on down and celebrate the Passover. Celebrate the feast with us. And he prayed for God to forgive the people. Prayed for forgiveness. Let's look at the scripture here. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 18 to 20. For the multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. In other words, they hadn't gone through the ceremonial cleansing stuff. They probably didn't know about it at that time when they came. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God." And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Now notice here, Hezekiah started obeying. And God started guiding. See how that works. And intervening. Forgiving the people. Healing the people. Now, Hezekiah called on all Israel to repent. Not just Judah, but all of Israel. Now, some in the northern tribes, they mocked him, but some listened, some came. Matter of fact, for a period of time, Isaiah was ministering to the northern tribes. And he eventually was down in Judah with Hezekiah. You know, so there was a lot going on here in this first year, basically, of Hezekiah's reign. It was obvious that God's Spirit was with Judah. And look how it's phrased here in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 12. "Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders." The hand of God was on Judah. God's Spirit was guiding them, is what this is saying. And so they celebrated the Passover. They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then they kept it again. Kept it twice. 7 days wasn't enough, so they stayed another 7 days. The Bible says that nothing compared to this since the time of Solomon. Since the time of Solomon, there was nothing to compare with what was happening here. This revival of worship of God. The Bible tells us that he did what was right and trusted God. See, we're seeing the obedience, we're seeing the trust, these conditions for having God be with you, to guide you. Look at 2 Kings 18, verses 3 through 7. 2 Kings 18, 3 through 7. "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father David did. He removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and the broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made." Interesting, that serpent was still there. After all these years, the serpent was still there. And they worshipped it like an idol. Is basically what happened. So basically then he broke into pieces the serpent that Moses had made. "For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him." So there's the Bible saying the greatest king of Judah was Hezekiah. "For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went." The Lord was with him. God was guiding him. And he was prospering. God's Spirit was with him. And from that spring feast to the fall feast, the Bible describes that Judah brought in such tithes and offerings, they had no place to put them. They stacked them up in great heaps. And then Hezekiah had to commission to have storage houses built to house all the stuff that was brought in as tithing offering during that first year, which meant they must have had a tremendous harvest. They must have had a tremendous harvest. God was blessing them. Now let's go down to around 725 B.C., which was the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign. Here comes Assyria. Now, they invaded Israel, besieged Samaria for 3 years. Now, that was the capital of the northern 10 tribes. And this wasn't the first time they invaded, but this was the last time. They sieged Samaria, the capital. And you have to kind of remember how things were back at those times. People defended on a number of cities for their defense, Jerusalem being the kind of the pinnacle of a defended city. High walls on all sides, on top of the hill and so forth. But that was where the cities were walled in and kind of safe. And the only time the people would rush into the cities was when there was an army coming. And so the same thing with Samaria. They had to siege it because they couldn't just break in. And so they sieged Samaria for 3 years. Now, Hoshea was the king then. And what prompted this invasion? Well, he started conspiring with Egypt. He wanted to team up with Egypt and throw off this thing with the Assyrians and get out paying all this tribute that was happening. Well, Assyria answered that pretty quickly. Came in, sieged the capital city. After 3 years, they broke in, destroyed it, and northern Israel went into captivity. The 10 tribes of Israel were gone. That was it. They hauled them off, brought in other people. They were gone. Now, the causes, of course, were many, but let's look at some of these things and see what we're talking about here. They walked in the statutes of pagan nations. There was idolatry in all the cities, many idols. Prophets warned them many times. It's not like they didn't know. The prophets were there. They kept warning them and warning them and warning them. And what happened? Nothing. They didn't listen. 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you, my servants, the prophets." That's kind of a summary of what happened. They never listened. And interestingly enough, the Bible says Israel became vain. In 2 Kings 17 and verse 15, this scripture. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed vanity and became vain. And if you're following along in the New King James Version, what I just quoted you was from the original King James. If you're reading in the New King James, that last phrase there is translated, they followed idolatry and became idolatrous. And so when I looked at this, compared to, that's kind of a strange translation, a strange difference in the two translations. So I went back and looked up the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is vain and vanity. You know, but for some reason, the New King James, I thought idolatry worked better. But the actual word there is talking about pride, vanity, vainness, humility was one of the keys. Disobedience and humility, or lack of thereof, were the things that did them in. They did horrible things, caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. They used divination. You know, all these things. Assyria, after they took out the Israelites into captivity, they brought in people from Babylon and other places to re-inhabit the place. So now the problem with Judah was that now Assyria was on Judah's northern border, and it was on its western border down the coast, because they were controlling all the way down to where the Philistines were. Now, at some point over the next few years, and it's not clear exactly when this happened, but Hezekiah warred against the Philistines and regained some of the cities. The Philistines had been encroaching in on Judah. And so he went to war. He'd been blessed, prospered, put up an army, went to war, and took back some a good part of the cities the Philistines had encroached on. And in 715, we're well into about the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, the Philistines rebelled against Assyria. And at some point during this period, Hezekiah rebelled against Assyria, refused to serve him, didn't pay tribute anymore. So he broke off the because they'd been paying tribute to keep peace with the Assyrians. He broke that off. Okay, and now things started getting testy, you might say. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him, as it says in 2 Kings 18, verse 7. He said, no, this is it. I'm not going to do this anymore. And so in the 14th year, Assyria under Sennacherib attacked Judah. Now, the chronology here is kind of difficult because some people say, well, there's only one attack. Sennacherib attacked once. Others say, no, he attacked once around 715, another time like 10 or 15 years later. So there's a lot of controversy about this. The Bible seems to indicate there were two. But it's kind of confusing. But I think probably that more than likely, then there was a first attack in around 715 B.C. Look at 2 Kings 18, verse 13 through 16. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and all the treasures of the king's house. He ransacked the temple and his own treasures. At this time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid and gave them to the king of Assyria. Did God tell him to do this? Here come the Assyrians. He cut off the tribute. He was prosperous. Things were going well. The Assyrians come. He goes back to paying them tribute. Where was the guidance from God? Did Hezekiah even seek guidance from God? The Bible gives no indication that he did. So the question is, did Hezekiah try to work it out by himself? Did Hezekiah think he could handle it? The Bible doesn't say for sure exactly what was in Hezekiah's mind. But it does say this. Then Hezekiah got sick. 2 Kings 20 and verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Do you suppose there was a cause and effect relationship between Hezekiah's action, stripping the temple and paying the Assyrians off, rather than relying on God, and the fact that Hezekiah got sick and was going to die? Why did God punish him like that? Of course, Hezekiah's response, a prayer of repentance. Let's look at some of this. 2 Kings 20, verses 2 through 6. Then he turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. Hezekiah wept bitterly, and it happened. So he said, look, I've really done good. I've tried to obey you. I'm really sorry this is going on. Now, I don't think it was crocodile tears, because God would have known, and God wouldn't have listened to it. But we see here that as it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. And on the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, it doesn't ever say, it implies he repented of something. But it doesn't say exactly repented of. So what did he repent of? Could it be anything else than not relying on God when the Assyrians attack? Now, we have more details of his prayer recorded over in Isaiah 38. I'm just going to look at two verses here. Verse 12 in Isaiah 38. this is quoting Isaiah's prayer. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. So he's accepting blame. I've done this. I have cut off my life. And then once he cut off his life, he says, then he, God, cut me off from the loom, from day until night. You made an end of me. Indeed, it was so he's saying here, I did it, and then God cut me off. But it was my responsibility. He's taking responsibility. But then verse 17, indeed, it was my own peace that I had great bitterness. Now, he thought he was seeking peace. He thought he was working this out for himself. Because of his own peace, his own idea of how to work this out, I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. So he did repent. He did repent of his sins. More than likely, the major one being not seeking God's guidance. After all, he had Isaiah there. Wouldn't you like to have Isaiah around to seek guidance from? Hey, Isaiah, I've got a problem here. How about asking God what I should do? Wouldn't you like to be in that situation? He was. Now, sometime later, and here's where some of these problems come. This is probably years later. And some scriptures imply like it almost happened immediately, but more than likely this was some years later. Hezekiah received Babylonian representatives. They had heard that Hezekiah had been sick and been miraculously healed. So they knew about that. Hezekiah showed off his wealth. Look at 2 Kings 20, verse 13. And Hezekiah was attentive to them, showed them all the house of his treasure, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all his armor, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show. This is one reason why this was probably not right after the Assyrian fiasco. Because his prosperous again. It built up. He had treasures in the palace again. You know, so it must have been sometime after God was blessing him. And he starts showing off. Now here's the thing. When he didn't realize that God was testing him. This is tricky for us. Because we often don't realize that. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in his land, God withdrew from him. Think about that. God had been with him. God's Spirit had been with him. And God pulled it back. He said, okay, you're going on your own a little bit on this one, Hezekiah. In order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. He was testing him. This was a test. Now this says something. How important is humility to God? It was pretty important. God was testing on this very issue. Now, Hezekiah did eventually learn his lesson, but I won't go into details here, but you probably remember the story. Hezekiah wanted proof that he wasn't going to die. And Isaiah said, okay, what kind of proof do you want? Move the shadow backwards. Isaiah prayed, and the shadow moved backwards. That's pretty convincing proof. So Isaiah had a firm promise from God that he was going to have 15 more years. Hey, free 15 years. I was going to die. Man, I was on death's door. Now I've got 15 more years. This is great. I'm prosperous again. And here comes the pride. The pride gets in the way. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 25 and 26. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, in other words, from being healed. For his heart was lifted up, therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. what wrath was looming over? The Assyrians were coming. But then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah failed the test. He didn't repay the favor that God showed by healing him when he let pride get to him the first time. He let it flare up again. And here comes Assyria. This was probably around 701, led by Sennacherib again. Hezekiah knew they were coming. He put Judah on war footing. He's all around the country. He stopped up the springs. He strengthened the walls of Jerusalem. He did the things that he could. The Assyrians came in from the southwest. They came up from Lachish, which is south near the coast, south of Jerusalem, near the coast. The Assyrians came up from Lachish to Jerusalem. And then, interestingly enough, this is a long discussion, almost a chapter, describes the officers leading this army. They're yelling back and forth to the people on top of the walls. And trying to talk them into surrendering. He said, "Are you crazy?" You know, they say, "Look, what do you think? Your God's going to protect you? You think your God, look what's happened. We're Assyria. We control the whole world." Their minds, they control the whole world. "You can't stop us. Look at all the other people who had their gods and thought their gods would save them. Nothing. Your God's just like them." And this went back and forth, back and forth. The people on the wall just listened. They were told not to respond. But this went on apparently for quite some time. And so here Hezekiah went to God. This time he had finally figured it out. He went to God. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms on the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord. Hear, open your eyes, O Lord. See, hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to reproach the living God. Truly, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations of their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." Notice the approach in this prayer. Now, Hezekiah could count, I'm pretty sure. And so we're down to 701. We're almost down. His 15 years are about up, another year or so. His 15 years are about up. Notice his approach. Didn't ask him to save him. But he said, "Save the country for your sake." An interesting prayer. God responded to the arrogance of the Syrians, because they were very arrogant. He ended up killing 185,000 in their camp. That kind of slowed them down when that happened. And from that point on, Assyria began a slow decline in power. There's another century or a little more before they basically were gone. But that kind of marked the beginning of a slow decline in their power. And God continued to guide Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 22. "Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side." So during Hezekiah's reign, they had peace during those last few years. Hezekiah and Judah prospered for the rest of his reign. Now, you think about this, and you say, well, of the whole life of Hezekiah, the only thing that is ever said against him was he was prideful. that instead of putting his trust in God, he tried to work some things out for himself. That's about the only negative thing in all of this description. You read through all of about 3 or 4 chapters in Chronicles and Kings and Isaiah. Yeah, he's praised. God blessed them. They prospered. There was this one problem that kept rearing its head. And it's a problem that rears its head with all of us. Lack of humility. When things get going good, we think, hey, all right, I'm working that baby out. Which brings me to the conclusion here. How important is humility in seeking guidance from God? Is it that important? Well, look at what we've seen. Christ understood that God's guidance depended on our humility. And he was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he understood he needed to be humble when he walked this earth as a man. You know, we kind of can fall into this attitude that we have a problem. And our attitude is, well, I'll see if I can work it out first, and if not, then I'll bother God with it. But I don't want to bother him. It's not that big a problem, you know. I'll see what I can do first. Now, do you have that attitude sometimes? Or is your attitude, I've got a problem. I can't do this without your help. I'll do what I can, but I need your guidance. Help me, God. See me through this. See the difference there? That's kind of Christ's place. Christ did things, but he was depending on God to see him through from the beginning. We saw that lack of humility corrupts all other conditions for guidance from God. Humility just kind of wipes everything out. From obedience to seeking wisdom to holiness, the whole list. Wipes them all out. Proving the will of God, trust, just kind of wipes them all out if you don't have humility. A major cause of Israel's captivity, vanity. Vanity and disobedience. The greatest king of Judah was almost killed due to the lack of humility in the middle of his reign. Greatest king. Restored worship. God would have none of this vanity and pride. Nebuchadnezzar, who God guided in punishing Judah, was punished himself because of his pride. How important is humility in seeking guidance from God? If you want to be guided by God, you must learn to be truly humble. If you don't get that, if you can't figure that out, then you're not going to have the kind of guidance from God that you need. One closing scripture here, Luke 12:48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Isn't that what God did of Hezekiah? He gave him a lot, and he asked for a lot. He's given us a lot. He's given us one of the greatest gifts that God can give. We have that great gift, the gift of God's Holy Spirit. He's given that to us. Of all the things he could give us as we live this life, is there anything greater than God's Spirit to guide us? He's given us that. But for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. That's you, brother. That's I. That's me. We've been given much. And therefore, we're being asked much. Humility. One of the keys for receiving guidance from God throughout our lives.